Today's reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and can be found on page 1223 in the Church Bibles. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water. But these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you will look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, please do be seated and turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 1223 of the Church Bibles. But if you've got the Bible on your phone and you want to look it up on that, please do so now. Where is the world heading? Where is the world heading? I wonder if you ever ponder that question as you look on the news, if you have conversations with others. You know, is it heading towards an ecological catastrophe, you know, with all the climate change and so forth? Perhaps you think it's heading towards a better, brighter future because progress and technology are going to lead to solutions to all the problems we have in the world at the moment. Perhaps you have concerns about the population of the world growing so rapidly, while all the time the resources of the world are diminishing. Is it just going to lead to more wars, to famine and social problems? It's just three ideas there that are out there of where the world might be heading. Well, where is the world heading? Well, its future appears unclear. It appears uncertain, which is why we so need to hear the message of 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. According to Peter, the world is heading somewhere specific. The whole universe is heading towards the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, called the coming in verse 4 of chapter 3, called the day of the Lord in verse 10, called the judgment in verse 7. That's where the world is ultimately heading, according to Peter. To that day when the ungodly will be destroyed and the eternal kingdom of God will finally be consummated, the kingdom of which believers will be part. But there were those in Peter's day who scoffed at this idea of Jesus' return. False teachers were unsettling the believers. Now, by the time Peter writes this letter, about 30 years had passed since Jesus said that he would return to fulfill God's promises. And since then, many of the first believers had died, and some were saying and teaching that if Jesus was really going to come back again, well, he would have done so by now. And he hadn't kept his promise. That's why he wasn't coming back. And of course, if he wasn't coming back, that meant the judgment and the new kingdom all Christians were looking forward to wasn't coming either. And as a result, it led these false teachers into all sorts of evil behaviour. Because after all, if Jesus isn't coming back, then there's no judgment for the wicked, there's no glory for the believer. Well, it doesn't matter how we live, we can live as we like. We noted a few weeks ago when James Clark looked at chapter 2 with us, how these false teachers were living corrupt lives and causing others to follow in their same path. And it was all because they scoffed at this idea of Jesus' return. They scoffed at the idea of a judgment day. Maybe you know people with similar attitudes today, those who live as they like because they think Jesus' return is just nonsense, and they scoff at those who take it seriously. It can be very unsettling for the believer, which is why Peter writes to strengthen believers in the truth of Jesus' return and to stimulate them, he says in verse 1, to wholesome thinking. That's wholesome thinking, thinking correctly about this idea of his return. But how can we be sure that Jesus really will return? Well, Peter tells us that the only way to be certain about what's to come is by grasping hold of the truth that is found in the Word of God. That is the Word that God spoke through the prophets and the Word he spoke through the apostles, he says in verse 2. And for us today, that means the Bible, the Old Testament, the prophets, and the New Testament, which is the writing of the apostles. Christian confidence about the future is built upon the foundation of Scripture. And Peter is reminding us again of the principle he established back in chapter 1, that principle by which we can know what is true and what isn't. And it's by looking at the Bible, by looking at the Scriptures. That's what enables us to discern truth from error. So it's not surprising that in verses 3 to 10 here, Peter literally jams these verses full of Scripture. Now, he doesn't put the references to them here, but pretty much every single verse refers to something in the Scriptures. So verse 5 is picking up Genesis chapter 1, where God created the world. Verse 6 gives reference to Noah and the flood. Verse 7, Peter is alluding to verses from Isaiah, from Zephaniah and Malachi. Verse 8, he's quoting Psalm 90. In verse 9, he's picking up thoughts from Exodus chapter 34, as well as Jonah 4. In verse 10, he's picking up words of Jesus from Matthew 24. Verse 13, he's picking up words from Isaiah 65 and 66. Now, you know, that's too quick to for you to really know where it's all coming from. But you can go away, you can look it up, and you can see that these verses are jammed with Scripture, because that's where Peter's going, so that we can know the truth about these issues. See, Peter says there will always be scoffers, verse 3. We're in the last days. The last days are those days between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. And Peter says that these last days are going to be characterized by scoffers. people who just poke fun at what God has said and what he will do. That's why we need to keep returning to God's word in the Bible. Because scoffers never have a day off. We will always have the words of scoffers coming in one ear, which is why we must ensure we always have God's word going in the other. It's why daily Bible reading is such a vital Christian habit. If you'd like some help in reading the Bible each day, if you're not in that habit, please speak to me afterwards, because I'd love to encourage you in that and perhaps point you towards some helpful resources. Well, to ensure that we're not led astray by those who scoff at Jesus' return, it's important to keep in mind some key truths that Peter mentions here. Firstly, we need to remember that God's word always achieves its purposes. God's word always achieves its purposes. See, Peter gives us an example in verse 1. He takes us back to the creation and when God created the heavens and the earth. And God spoke and the world came into being. See, this is the God we're dealing with. This is the God who is so powerful. He doesn't simply decide to do something and get some resources together to make it. No, he wants to do something. He wants to create a world. And out of nothing, he speaks and it comes into being. That's the power of the God of the Bible. He speaks and it happens. Because God's word always achieves God's purposes. And Peter gives us another example in verse 6. It's the example of the flood. God promised he would bring the judgment of the flood back in the early chapters of Genesis due to mankind's great wickedness. And everyone must have laughed and scoffed at Noah when he told them why he was building his massive boat. I mean, it was absolutely colossal, this vessel that he was building on dry land. Oh yeah, Noah, what are you building that for? Can you imagine someone building this massive vessel on dry land? Why? You can't drag something like that to the sea, can you? They must have scoffed at him when he said, well, God has told me that he's going to judge the world with a flood. And this is the only way that we can be saved. They scoffed. But judge the world, God did. Why? Because God is always faithful to his word. His word always achieves what he sets it out to achieve. What a contrast that is to our words. You know, do they always get fulfilled when we promise to do things? I guess we've all made promises that we're unable to fulfill. We've all made promises with every intention of carrying them out. But when it comes down to it, something can hinder us from keeping our promise. All sorts of things. But not with God. When God says something, it will happen. And so when God makes a promise, we can be confident that he will carry it through to completion. Because this is what God's word does. It achieves its purpose. And the same word that created the universe, that same word that promised and brought about the flood, is the same word of God that has said Jesus will return and judgment will follow. God's word always achieves its purpose. However, it still begs the question, why hasn't Jesus come back then yet? Well, secondly, Peter reminds us we need to remember that God is outside of time. Verse 8. See, it's now almost 2,000 years since Christ's return was promised to us. 2,000 years is a long time. However, to God, it's not. You see, God is eternal. That means he is outside of time itself. And it means that any short time, like a day, seems to last forever to God, like 1,000 years. From his perspective, that day just never ends. It's always before him. And also, any extremely long period of time, like 1,000 years, is just like a very short time to God. It's just like one day to him. It's like it's just happened. You see, because God is outside of time, everything is always in his consciousness, in the forefront of his thinking. I mean, it's just gobsmackingly mind-blowing. But what this means is that God's promised return of his Son and the judgment he'll bring is as much in the forefront of his mind as it has always been. So if this is the case, then why the delay? The return of Jesus is right there in God's mind. Why the delay? Why so slow is God in keeping his promise? Well, Peter then reminds us, we need to remember, as we think about the return of Christ, that God is patient, verse 9. You see, the delay of Jesus' return is not because God is slow, as some understand slowness anyway. You know, God's being forgetful or tired or lazy. No, the reason for God's delay in sending his Son back is because he is patient, says Peter, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, the Bible teaches throughout that God is a patient God. Think back to Exodus chapter 34, where God passes before Moses and he speaks of his character and he describes himself as the forgiving God who is slow to anger. See, God is not quick to judge, but he patiently waits to see if people will repent of their sins and turn to him. Just think of the story of Jonah. It's a wonderful example of the patience of God. God was so patient with wicked Nineveh. He was so patient because he cared for them so much that he sent Jonah to preach to them so that they might repent and escape his judgment. And they did. Aren't you glad that God was patient with you and gave you time to repent and believe in Jesus? Believe in Jesus before he returned? I know I am. The Lord's delay in returning to judge now makes perfect sense when, like Peter, we understand his character. See, his delay is actually an expression of his love and of his mercy. For God, being true to his character, is being patient with sinful humanity, wanting still more and more people to turn to him. And so 2,000 years on, our response should not be, well, where is Christ? But our response should be, wow, what a merciful and gracious God we have that he's delayed the return of Christ so long. But despite the delay, Peter reminds us of the truth that Christ will come. Come, Christ will, verse 10. See, Peter's already made clear that when God says something, it will happen. And the coming of Jesus will be like a thief. When a thief plans to break into your house, he doesn't pop round a few days before with a note saying, I'm going to be coming to break in at 10:30 on a Friday night. Now the point is that his break-in will be sudden. It'll be without warning. And that's what it will be like when Jesus returns. It'll be sudden and without warning. You know, it could be in the next hour. It could be sometime this week. No one knows the time, says Jesus in the Gospels, except his Father. But when it happens, when he returns, it'll be too late to repent and believe, if we've not done so already. And Peter says destruction will come on the whole cosmos. An event of awesome proportion, previously unknown to humanity. And there'll be nowhere to hide. For the earth and every person's works will be laid bare. They will be exposed. Verse 10. Everything on that day will be seen for what it truly is. every one will be seen for what they truly are. So don't let scoffers convince you that Jesus isn't going to return. Don't let them convince you that the judgment day will never happen, or if it does, it won't be anything really to worry about. Instead, let your thinking about these things be shaped by the Word of God. Let the Word of God view your vision day by day about the return of his Son. Make sure, using Peter's words, that you have wholesome thinking about this coming. Well, finally, if this is the future, how should we live? How should we live if Christ is coming back? Well, Peter's saying, don't forget it, don't ignore it. Instead, live in the light of it. We're to live in the light of Christ's return day by day. And that means at least four things. Firstly, it means we need to repent if we've not yet done so. We're to repent if we've not yet done so. You see, Jesus' first coming at Christmas was in order to prepare us all for his second coming. He came to save us from his coming judgment by going to the cross to die for sins, so that all who repent and trust in him might know his forgiveness and escape his coming wrath. And so I need to ask you, have you done that? Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? If not, you are testing God's patience. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Sometimes I speak to people and they don't want to, you know, they believe the Bible is true. They believe Jesus is coming again, but they don't want to do it now. They don't want to turn to him now. They want to push it off to later in life, after I've lived my life, and then towards the end of my life I will. Can I just say that is utter folly? Because you or me have no idea whether we even have a tomorrow to repent in, do we? None of us have an idea when our final day will be. And even if we do live long lives, we have no idea whether we will want to turn to Jesus tomorrow. Because the Bible's very clear that we are never in a neutral position. I often say this, we're never in a neutral position and remain in that neutral position. We are always either moving towards God with our hearts softening towards him, or our hearts are becoming hard and increasingly hard. So in other words, if I say no to God today, I'm not more likely to say yes tomorrow, I'm less likely. And so what this means is, if we are here this morning and we've yet to repent and turn to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, I beg you, do not delay it any longer. You can do something today, but you don't know whether you will want to do that tomorrow, or whether you will even be alive tomorrow. So if Jesus is coming back, as Peter is saying, repent if you've yet to do so. But if you have already repented and believed, well, now what? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. Because Peter says we're to live holy and godly lives if we're believers. See, it's not that we just say, oh, you know, I've repented and believed in Jesus, I can carry on living now and just ignore that because that's done and dusted. No. It needs to make a difference to the way we live. Recently, Gerda went back to see her family in Switzerland. And needless to say, the vicarage descended into chaos. And knowing that she was returning put me into overdrive to get ready for her return. Knowing she was on her way meant I started frantically doing all the things that I should have done. I've never hoovered so quickly in my life. See, so with Jesus' return, if we've repented and believed in him as our King and Saviour, it should make a difference to the way we live now. If we know he's coming back, it should make a difference to the way we live now. Our lives are to be noticeably different from those who don't claim to know him as their King and Saviour. And our behaviour now is preparing us for our eternal home in the new heaven and new earth. It's going to be called our home of righteousness, it says in verse 13. It's not our home of ungodliness. It's our home of righteousness. And the Christian life is to live now in the light of how we will live then. We're to clothe ourselves now with God's strength, with the behaviours that we are to be living out for eternity. So if we're believers today, if we claim that Jesus is our Lord and Saviour, we claim to know he's coming back, then I wonder, what might need to change in our lives today as we prepare for our new home? Thirdly, this passage, if Jesus is coming back, what does it mean to live in the light of it? Well, thirdly, it surely means we must prioritise evangelism, doesn't it? I think that's implicit in this passage. If Jesus is coming and bringing with him judgment, then people need to know how to be saved before that day comes. Why do you think Jesus gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations? Well, it's because only as people repent and believe will they be ready to meet him when he comes. Without his salvation, they face destruction, according to these verses. If we believe he's coming, then love for others should compel us to share Jesus with them so they will be ready. Now, it doesn't mean ramming Jesus down people's throats. Far from it, no. But it does mean being ready to answer questions. It does mean praying for friends and family to come to faith. And it does mean doing what we can to influence them to consider Christ. In the new year, we're going to be thinking more as a PCC about how we can work together as a church family to prioritise evangelism within our church. We're going to be working together with St Mary's Church and thinking how perhaps we might be able to partner with them to do that together as well. So please pray for us. Because if Christ is coming back, evangelism is urgent. It needs to be a priority in our individual lives and in our corporate church life. And then fourthly, and finally, how do we live in the light of Jesus' coming back? Well, we are to look forward. We're to look forward to our eternal future with confidence. See, Peter says that Christians should view the return of Christ with joyful expectation. Three times Peter says, look forward to, in verses 12, 13 and 14. We didn't read verse 14, but if you look to the next one, he says it again. Three times he says we're to look forward to this as believers. Because those who've repented and trusted in him will be part of his new creation. We will be home with the Lord. We will be home with his people forevermore. We'll be part of that new creation where all the wrongs will be put right and where righteousness will reign forever and ever. What a glorious prospect that is. A prospect that fulfills our deepest, deepest longings. We'll be part of a world that's been purged of sin and its consequences. And that prospect is mouth-watering. And if you're a believer this morning, if you're someone living in the light of Jesus' return, this future is your future. For your Lord died to secure that perfect future for you. So be filled with joyful expectation and look forward to Christ's return with great confidence. Let his return fill your vision and shape your priorities every day. Amen.